we've gone to quite a few lengths over the last few weeks to really lay the foundation of the book of Hebrews. And I felt like it was important to really spend some time digging into the first chapter, because I think that the better that we understand that first chapter and the context, the reason for the writing, and all that's packed in there, I think the more we appreciate the chapters that are to come. So we will be speeding up and going a little bit faster now that we all have that foundation established in our hearts and in our minds this morning. Are there any questions or comments, though, before we move into the second chapter of Hebrews? We've brought a number of things up, some things I don't have good answers for from the first chapter. We've talked about Christ being the Son of God, not only in His character, but also in His title and the inheritance of that name, Son, His deity being called God. In fact, we find in verse 8 of chapter 1 that it's God the Father who's the first one to actually call Him God, and just how powerful that is to happen. And then His enemies becoming His footstool. Where does that stand today in the context of the 21st century? Where are all of the enemies? We looked last week at the concept of death being the last enemy to be conquered, and we'll touch on that again briefly today. And then the other difficult thing that we've discussed over the last few weeks is the purpose and the role of angels, and how they were messengers for God, particularly in the Old Testament, but today how Christ is the more perfect messenger of the will of God to bring in and usher that in. So some difficult things to discuss. Maybe you've considered those over the week. Would anybody like to bring up any comments before we move into the rest of the book? All right. Let's move on forward. So I'd like for everybody to be in Hebrews chapter 2, but let's thumb through a couple more chapters. Look at the way chapter 2 starts. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. And again, verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore my holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle. Verse 7, therefore as the Holy Spirit says. Chapter 4, therefore since a promise remains. We've got a few more as we find throughout the book. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the elementary principles. And I know you probably heard this before, but what does the word therefore mean?
In lieu of what has already been said.
Exactly. And I've heard it said, what's the therefore, therefore? It's to connect what we have previously discussed in the chapters or verses preceding the therefore with what's to follow. We have to have the context of chapter 1 before moving into chapter 2. And so what is the context of chapter 1? Again, it is establishing the fact that Christ, who is God the Son, has fulfilled and satisfied the roles perfectly of prophet, priest, and king. Because you know that, therefore, what should we do in chapter 2, verse 1?
Pay attention.
And why is that, Dwayne? Why are we going to pay attention? Okay, so it used the term there in verse 1, give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So we're comparing again the old law and the legal dispensation to the new law and the gospel dispensation. And the writer of Hebrews, after he's given this great introduction in chapter 1, comes in and he says, I'm going to now, based on that, give you an exhortation. I'm going to encourage everybody to hold on and don't drift away, writing to a group of first century Jewish Christians. That term, drift away, what comes to your mind whenever I say that?
The drift has a slowly.
Slowly? Okay. So the word in the Greek has a very nautical context. Who's ever owned a boat in their life? Who's ever been on that boat and didn't drop an anchor down? And before you realize it, you're not anywhere close to that fishing hole where you're trying to be. Very slowly, as Dwayne said, we begin to drift. And that nautical concept that's used here, this Greek word, is the same term that's used of a ship that's coming into the harbor. It's coming in nice and slow, but the sailors become careless and lazy lose sight of where they're going, and they miss the harbor. And they begin to drift. So I think the very fact that the author here says that we have to be careful lest we drift, what does that imply?
It's a very good possibility that it could happen.
Absolutely. So we do not have this constant eternal security. We have to work out our salvation and keep our eyes on that heavenly harbor. Otherwise, we may slowly start to come and drift off course. We have to be careful, and that's why I think the writer warns us of that. So again, comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have all these therefores. I've picked out a few of them just to show you. Don't drift. Chapter 2, don't doubt the word. Don't lose heart in chapter 3. Don't despise the word, I think is in chapter 6. And don't disobey the word. But for today, we're going to spend our time in chapter 2 talking about don't drift. Don't leave the faith and the confidence that you first had in the Lord. So, in comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament, he's trying to encourage us because our minds are like leaky vessels. We have holes that have been poked into our minds and our hearts at times by Satan, by the cares of this world. And that gospel truth can leak out if we don't continually replace it on a weekly basis, on a daily basis, through prayer and meditation on the Word and the will of God. And so he gives us this strong motivation, and he compares the Old Testament with the New. Now, in looking at the Old Testament and the New, let's consider a few things that we find in verse 2. The Old Covenant is the Word that came through angels, and it was based on laws. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. And it was delivered, it says, by the angels. It was delivered in a lot of ways, but in the Old Testament, it was delivered through the angels. And what was the punishment for the transgression and the disobedience in the Old Testament? It was death. But particularly, Clayton, how is it described here instead of calling it death? It calls it a what? They received a... Well, look at the end of verse 2. What does it call it? A just retribution or a just reward. Think about that for just a minute. The most severe punishment that God ever inflicted upon a sinner was no more than what the sin deserves. Correct? Sin deserves a just reward. And that is exactly what God gave to those people of the Old Testament for their disobedience. But now compare that to the New Testament. Who is the Word? Well, it's not necessarily the law of thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that, but it's a law that's written on our hearts. It is Christ Himself and the Gospel. How was it delivered? Was it delivered by angels? No, it wasn't. It was delivered by Christ Himself here on the earth. Christ testified of Himself. And what is the punishment in comparison? We have the Old Testament where you do wrong and you have a just reward, which oftentimes was death. In the New Law, which is worse? Punishment delayed? Okay.
It's just as severe and it's just as just. But God gives more time now than He usually... The punishment wasn't always immediate in the Old Testament, but many times it was.
Okay.
But in the age we live in, it's definitely delayed in most cases.
All right, so we have a law of sin and death that sometimes had capital punishment, sometimes it went on for generations and generations, and now we're living under a law of grace or delayed punishment, would be a good definition of that term grace, a delayed punishment. But I want everybody to notice just how severe the punishment can be under the New Law. Look what it says in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So verse 3 begins and asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then it gives some qualifications of that at the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. And look at how the end of verse 4 ends in your Bible. Does it end with a period? It ends with a question mark. So the question is, can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? And what is the answer? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So there's a couple key things that we have to know in that passage. First of all, what is the term so great a salvation? What does that term mean? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?
Well, you can't describe it any better than it's the greatest salvation you could ever receive. Under Moses' law, when some things you get, you die. Do you get a chance to do it over again? No. So this salvation that we have is the greatest of all.
It is. To me, it is the gospel. It is the story of Christ coming and washing away those sins. That is, to me, what so great a salvation is. It's Christ working out that redemption in our lives. Now, I want you to think back. Look at John, and I think Dad brought this up last week too. John chapter 3, we all know verse 16, but what about verse 18? If somebody could read that up there.
But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name the only begotten Son of God.
Okay, so if someone is in a condition where they have not accepted Christ as the Son and as the Redeemer in their life, they're already condemned. And if they continue to neglect the gospel, they have only strengthened the bonds with which they already have, because they're bound and they're condemned because they're in the sin of Adam, the sin of the human flesh that we all have. And if they pour on top of that the neglect of Christ, there is absolutely no way they're getting out of that prison of sin and death in their life. There is no escape. Any comments?
Well, what it says is, I get the impression that, and maybe this is stretching this a little bit, but what happens if you did believe in the Lord, but then you kind of forgot about it? Then what?
Then you're going to still have that punishment to come in. And it's probably going to be worse, because it's going to be harder to get back once you've tasted that heavenly glory. I do have a question. What does it mean to neglect? When it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation or the gospel? What does the term neglect mean?
Ignore.
Ignore? Be careless with it? Putting contempt upon the saving grace of God in Christ. Somebody read Hebrews 6, 11 through 12. I just want to give you an idea of the context of the word neglect.
We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise.
All right, so the concept of diligence. Don't be lazy in your adherence and your understanding and your love of the gospel. Be diligent to understand it and be patient to inherit the promises that were made from Christ to you. All right. So look what it says. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then it's going to qualify how that came to us. Because remember, Christ is the messenger. So what is the first way that we have? It says, it began to be spoken by the Lord, and that is Christ. And then what? All right, by the apostles. Began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him. Those are the apostles. God also bearing witness. So God is now going to testify of the gospel. And how does God do that? Through what?
Signs,
wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 12:4, please. In talking about gifts of the Holy Spirit and thinking about how God served as a witness for Christ.
And there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit.
So multiple ways that the Lord showed these different gifts through people to testify of the gospel, but yet it was of the same single Spirit. All right. Verse 5. For he has not put the world which is to come, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak into subjection to angels. I had a difficult time trying to understand this verse because I didn't understand the world to come, what that meant. And here's my best guess or understanding of what the world to come is, and it is the church. The gospel church is the world to come. Any comments or thoughts? Because it says, of which we speak. I think that that ties back up to the beginning and the establishment of the church. Any comments on that?
Here's another idea, and I'm not sure.
Okay.
The world to come into creation. Because if you look down into verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet.
Okay.
Which was Christ, in other words. Christ was the creator. And the angels, he didn't subject the world that he created to them, but he did to the Son.
Okay.
Which makes him superior.
He is.
So his, and he, I think in these, maybe through these few verses here, he's kind of talking about the superior humanity of Jesus. Not only his divinity, but he's superior even in his humanity.
Okay, so the world to come could not only possibly be the church, but it could also be the world. Any other thoughts on that?
Down in verse 8, it says, "Now you do not yet see all things, but under him." So as he is writing in the present at that time, all things were not yet under him.
Correct.
That's something to at least think about.
All right, so we'll jump ahead just a little bit. Kevin, what do you think is not put under him at the time this was written?
Certainly death.
Death, okay. And we're going to get to that in a minute. And Tab brought out a good verse last week to consider from 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll touch on that too.
I think this verse 8 is much like verse 13 of the first chapter. Okay, God speaking to Christ, saying eventually all enemies will be conquered. And all things will be put down, and at that time, that will be the end of time. And yes, obviously, death is the last one, but it would seem to me that maybe, like back in verse 13 of chapter 1, your enemies would that, well, anything of sin is an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, but wouldn't that be false religions? Things that mislead people and keep them from obeying God.
Good. I want to save that till the end of the class, and that's probably the most important point that I want to get to in verses 14 and 15. And we're going to talk about death in those verses.
And of course, as I read that initially, I just think of it as being the world to come and actually being head of itself.
Okay.
But I mean, the reference is to 2 Peter 3:13, my Bible is referenced there. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Okay.
So I'm not saying my initial interpretation is necessarily correct. You're obviously not taking the position that it's heaven. That's kind of my first thought.
It could be a number of those things. Like I said, I'm still not convinced of which one it is. But I do know that one thing, whether it's earth or the church or heaven, are the angels in charge of those matters? Absolutely not. Those things are not in subjection to the angels. They are much too weak to have such a charge. It took Christ to be able to be over those. Now let's look at verses 6 through 7. He goes again because they have no other scripture but the Old Testament, and he's trying to prove the excellency of Christ. So he goes back and he quotes the Old Testament for these Jews. And he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands, and put all things into subjection, in subjection under his feet." I think that these verses have almost a dual application. Could these verses apply to us as Christians today? We are created by God. God takes care of us. We're made a little lower than the angels. He has crowned us with glory and honor. He set us over the rest of the works of this earth, and he's put the things of this earth into subjection under us, the animals and various other things. But I think even more powerful, it also particularly relates to Christ and his role. Christ is the Son, and that He is taking care of us as well. Christ was also made lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory and honor. He's over everything, and all things are into subjection. So I think that it's interesting that that could possibly apply to both. However, verse 8 at the end and verse 9 is only about Jesus. All things are under His feet, and we see Him made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So here's where we're moving into a very interesting portion of Hebrews. Verses 10 and 11 set the stage for what I would call as understanding propitiation, sanctification, and Christ being the captain of our salvation. If somebody could read verses 10 and 11, please.
For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren.
Okay, so verse 10, it says, it is fitting for God the Father, for whom all things... God is the beginning and the end, the final end and the final cause here. It made God happy and it pleased Him, was fitting. To do what? It says, to bring many sons to glory, and how is He going to do that? That's the ends. What's the means? By making the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Why is God so pleased that Christ had to suffer? You know, as a father, if I had to watch my child suffer through something, do you think that that would give me pleasure? Or as a parent yourself, what pleasure do you get in seeing your children suffer?
Well, I don't think He was pleased to see Him suffer, but He was pleased to see Him rise above the suffering and be obedient.
Okay, so this goes back to the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53. We know it well, where it talks about He bore our sorrows, was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of peace was upon Him. And then in verse 10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It made God happy, and it is because of this. Because Christ suffered on the cross, and we should benefit from that suffering. That is the plan of salvation. God seeing Christ work that out to its perfection to accomplish the plan. That is what pleased the Lord. So we have an ends and a means, that we're going to become sons of glory. And keep in mind here, the only way that we can attain that glory in that heavenly home is if we are a son or a daughter. We have to be adopted into the family before we can be made to be glorified. Tad, do you have a comment?
Yeah, I was just thinking too in verse 10. We are made perfect through Christ's suffering, but it also says in verse 10 that Jesus is made perfect through sufferings.
So how do you make Jesus any more perfect than He already is, Tad?
Well, I was just thinking that that's what makes Him the perfect Savior. He would have been an imperfect Savior had He not experienced all the things that the human race experiences.
All right. So
if we look at that word perfect, you know, it's got some different meanings. I think we look at that as reaching the designated end.
Okay.
Finishing. It helped Him to... He was able to finish that salvation through His suffering.
So here's kind of why I've got the boat up there, is in thinking about Christ is the captain of our salvation. We are to be enlisted under His banner. We are to endure the hardship as good soldiers of Christ, and He will bring us safely into the heavenly harbor. God the Father commissioned Jesus as the captain, and He was perfected through His sufferings. He perfected the work of our redemption by shedding His blood, and was therefore perfectly qualified to be the captain and the mediator between God and us. Kevin.
There's another key word here, and that's obedience. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Very much going with the verse you had.
Yep.
But something that, I mean, what you're talking about God being pleased, he was pleased in his obedience.
Thank you, Kevin. Great, great verse. I'm glad you brought that out. So I think I've got the bottom here. Christ made his way, or found his way, to the crown by the cross. And so must we. If we want to come to a crown that is waiting for us in heaven above, we have to come to the cross. We have to come to Christ. And we're going to have to endure some sufferings as well. Not like his, by any means, but we're going to have to suffer to pass through to glory. Any comments before we move on into verse 11?
That verse about denying yourself, take up your cross daily, comes to mind.
Yeah.
That's what we have to do, same thing.
And all these things are just, this is the reason that Christ had to become flesh.
It was necessary and unavoidable for him to suffer. He had to become flesh. So now I want to talk about the term sanctification. I know Kevin has taught about the term sanctification and done a very good job, and I'm probably not going to come anywhere close to that, but this is the term that kept coming up in my mind here as we read it. For both he who sanctifies, verse 11, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. What does the word sanctification mean if we were to define it? Yeah, to me, I'm using kind of the simplified term of to be made holy. I'm also going to use the term the state of proper functioning. And I know that's pretty generic, but it helped me understand the concept. So I don't even have my pen up here, but why was an ink pen created? To write, to do a specific job. And that ink pen is sanctified whenever I am writing on this piece of paper. It's doing the job that it was specifically made to do. Likewise, us as Christians, when we are doing specifically what God has created us for, then we are sanctified, or in the process of sanctification.
And that really ties in. We're talking about the word perfect, of reaching the designated end. That's kind of what is helping us finish. If it helped Christ finish, it will help us finish.
So we got Christ in the boat as the captain, and all of us with him working together on this. And that is what we were meant to do, what we were created for. That is the sanctification that not only unites us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, but it also unites us to who? The captain of the boat. So look at what it says in verse 11. So Christ, who is being sanctified, and we who are being sanctified, are one together. And look at the relationship and the endearment that we have in the next verses. We have three different ways that we are sanctified and brought together in union with Christ. Number one, we've got a quotation calling us brethren with Christ. I'll declare my name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And then again, I will put my trust in him. This is talking about the passage where David was going through difficulties in his life. And he had to trust in the Lord and lean on him. And then finally, here I am I and the children whom God has given me. Wow, what a unification through the sanctification. Any comments on those verses?
Sanctified also mean being set
apart. It does. It does. The passage where I'm looking at the children here at the end of verse 13, here am I and the children whom God has given me. That reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. That you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The best inheritance that Christ will ever have is who? It's us, the saints. That is what he is so desperately longing to inherit and adopt us into the family. It's not the world. He's going to roll that up like Eddie's pair of blue jeans, and he's going to pitch them in the trash or give them away. He's going to fold up this earth. He's wanting to inherit us. So let's move on. The last few verses through the end of the chapter. Verse 14. Can somebody read 14 and 15, please?
Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
All right. So I've got the term propitiation. Sanctification, a difficult one. Propitiation, a difficult one as well. The term that I'm going to give it here is turning away the wrath by an offering, is a generic term. And it's an appeasement or a satisfaction, satisfying towards God. So we've got a couple verses giving a context of propitiation. Luke 18, a similar Greek word, talking about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Romans 3, God sets forth Jesus as a propitiation by His blood. He's satisfying and appeasing the Lord. In Hebrews 9, we find the concept of the mercy seat, which has the law under it, and it is appeasing and satisfying the punishment of the old law. And then on that great day of atonement, it's covered with blood. So the mercy seat and the blood with it together present a great propitiation. And look at what it says in 1 John chapter 2 about propitiation. He Himself is the propitiation. Not only is He the sacrifice, but He is working it out Himself. So I want to look at not only the person of Christ as the propitiation for our sins, but the way that He did that, or the path that He was the propitiation. And Dad read the verses, and these are just fantastic verses, like chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's follow through, and I'd like everybody to pay attention as close as you possibly can. I've broken it up into four different reasons, and I've tried to color code those to answer the question of why did Jesus come to this earth, be incarnated, be the seed of Adam, or excuse me, the seed of Abraham, and suffer for our salvation? Number one, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood. It's talking about us here. We are the children. We are made of flesh and blood. It says, Christ, He Himself likewise shared in the same. What did Christ share in? Flesh and blood. Christ had to become flesh and blood just like us to work out our salvation. Now, number two, in the green, what's the next thing that Christ had to do after becoming a human? He had to die. If Christ didn't become human, could He have even died being God? No, He was eternal. He is God the Son. Christ could not have died. For Him to even be able to die for our sins, He had to be created as a man to go through that process just like we go through that process. Look at the third thing. Why did Christ come to the earth and put on the humanly flesh to die? What's the reason? Number three in the dark blue.
To render powerless Satan.
He had to destroy Satan, who had the power of death. So, is Satan destroyed completely, or is he still in existence? So, you worded that well. What did you say again?
Rendered powerless.
Rendered powerless, Satan. Okay, so I want to dig into that here in just a minute, just a little bit deeper. We've got five more minutes. So, He came and He had to destroy Satan and render him powerless. To do that, He had to come to earth and put on this flesh. And what was the purpose to do all of those three things? To free us from the bondage of our sin, who through fear were subject to it for a lifetime. So here we have four very important points. For Christ to be able to release us from the bondage of our sin and slavery and fear of death, He had to come and destroy the devil and his hold on us. And to do that, He had to be able to die to defeat death. And to be able to die, He had to come down and put on human flesh just like us. So number two and number three are very unique. And I want to talk about how Christ was able to render Satan powerless. So in the judgment day, Christ is going to deliver the church and present His saints before the Father, and He's going to testify of them and give witness and say, "These are my children." What is Satan going to do on the day of judgment?
He'll be cast into the lake of fire.
He'll be cast into the lake of fire. And what is he trying to do right now? He's called the great
deceiver
and accuser. I almost get the concept that Satan has this folder and has this book, and it's got a list of all of our sins on it. And he stands before, and he goes to God, and he's telling him, Eric has done this, 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 and this. I'm accusing him of all of these things because he is flesh and blood, and he has got sins. And to me, I think that is the power that Satan has, because this is the list of death and punishment. And as humans, we are afraid of death. Look what it says. Who through fear and death all of our lifetime have been subject to bondage. I think that everyone, God has created everyone innately with a sense and fear of death. And what is the only way that we can get rid of that fear and Satan standing before and accusing us?
Salvation
of Jesus. Colossians 2:13-15. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped away the handwriting of requirements. All of the times you transgressed the law and that's been written down and Satan's accusing us, that was against us, which was contrary to us. What did Christ do with that list? He nailed it to the cross. He took it out of the way. And effectively, he just disarmed principalities and powers. Satan and his minions, all of those angels who have fallen, who are disobedient, that are standing against us, accusing us. And he made a public spectacle of them because they thought that they had, and they did at that time, the power of death. And he just took that list away. And he nailed it to the cross.
Here's something to think about. Where did Satan get the power of death at? It had to be given to him by God. And why would that be? Because for a reason, it was actually part of the plan of salvation. If there was no alternative to life, then what's the reason to be obedient? You wouldn't be put to death if there was no alternative. So I think God allowed him, like he allowed him to tempt Job and other people. He withheld the power of death at that point in time. But I think he's given him the power of death for a period of time, which is now, and he'll take it away from him at the end.
When all things will be put under subjection to his feet. I want to finish the last few verses. For he indeed, verse 16, does not give aid to angels. Remember, Christ is better. But he gives aid to the seed of Abraham, like Christ. He was made flesh. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he was able to aid those who are being tempted. I wanted to give you a quick quote from Matthew Henry. It was good. I thought it would be good to repeat this. In thinking about Satan and the power of death and the purpose of it, death is not a conquered enemy, but a reconciled friend, not sent to hurt the soul or separate it from the love of God, but to put an end to our grievances and our complaints or struggles, and to give us safe passage to eternal life. Death, if you're a Christian, I'm going to ring the bell and we'll make this last point. If you're a child of God, if you are a Christian, death is not in the hand of Satan for you. It's in the hand of who? Of Christ. Christ has conquered that and it is now in his hand. Death is not the servant of Satan, but it is the servant of Christ. And hell will not follow death for Christians. What follows death for Christians? Heaven. So on this side, we've got Satan and his control and his power, and death is his servant, and the reward is hell. But on this side, we have Christ for Christians, who is over death. And it is a great, joyous thing, not just an enemy, but a friend. Because if we go through death and we're a Christian, what is our reward? It is life. It is heaven.
Then we have the verse that says, don't fear this one that can just cause you to die. Fear this one that causes you to die and lose your soul.
Thank you. I appreciate, Dwayne, one more comment.
If we had just a 30 second, this is a side note of this whole lesson. The devil does not believe in Calvinism. Stop and think of that. If Calvinism is right, then the devil is the most foolish person there is going around trying to move people to say you're saved and you're not, because Calvinism teaches that God has already chosen, and the devil would know that. So why is he spending
all of his time,
thousands of years, trying to get people to go back and forth? I found that in my great aunt's notes from 1935 in the Bible study in St. Louis. I thought that was really good.
Thanks, Dwayne.